2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 134, Intelligence and Creativity, Ultimates in Mormonism and Process Theology, a panel featuring James McLaughlin, Kevin Winters, Blake T. Osler, Dan Weatherspoon, and Brian Birch.
Founder, in some ways, of process philosophy, gave his Gifford lectures at in Scotland. I don't know if you've ever seen this book. It's you know, like learning a different language. But the Gifford lectures are a big deal, and they bring in really important philosophers of religion to give them. And Whitehead, when gave the Gifford lectures that became his book, Process and Reality, in what was it, 1926? 27? Well, sometime around there. And from what I understand, the first, he gave them consecutively, yes. And so the first day, because he was a big name, you know, he was one of the greatest mathematicians of all time, wrote Principia Mathematica with Bertrand Russell, and then decided when he was time to retire, he would become a great philosopher, and, you know, took a job at Harvard at 65. But then, so the room was crowded, and Whitehead gets up there and starts reading this incredibly obscure book. That's what he did. He just sat down, starts reading this stuff with words that he'd made up. And, you know, the second day, there were like four people there. But anyway, he read his way through it. So hopefully this will not be that way. Okay, we're going to talk about relation of certain ideas in process theology and certain ideas of Mormonism. And I guess I should introduce our illustrious group here. Let's see. Oh, yes. Let me do it by as it appears here. Well, I got this. I'm Jim McLaughlin. I'm a professor of philosophy and religion at Western Carolina University in Cullowhee, North Carolina. I advertise for my school. We are the only four-year university in the world without a town. If you've seen Deliverance, that's where we're from. Okay. No, it's really a great place. There's Kevin Winters. He's a senior in philosophy at BYU and is already prolific. I've read some of his stuff. He's really interested in process philosophy. And since process philosophy, everything relates to everything else, somehow this relates to process philosophy. He's a ballroom, he's on the intermediate ballroom dance team. And he will perform later. Okay. Actually, he will give his paper while dancing. Yeah, this will be more entertaining. Okay. Hopefully, right here is Blake Osler. I will channel him in. paranormal. Anyway, Blake Osler hopefully will be here. He had a legal emergency, I suppose. He's an attorney here in Salt Lake, and I imagine everybody here has heard of Blake. Blake is, what would you say, irresponsibly prolific. He is lawyer by day, philosopher by night. When I first met him, he says, "Oh yes, I philosophize between 10 and 2 every night." And I thought, oh, it's so inspirational. I'm going to try that. And it worked about two nights, and then I went to bed. But anyway, Blake's the author of many articles, and most recently the thick book with Greg Coford Press, Exploring Mormon Thought, the Attributes of God. Dan Weatherspoon is a bona fide process theologian. He graduated from Claremont Graduate School, the program in religion. Studied with David Griffin and John Cobb, and Marjorie Zuhaki, the three probably most famous process theologians in the country right now. He wrote his dissertation, Awakening Joseph Smith. On Joseph Smith and process theology. It's something that, you know, should come into print sometime so other people can read it besides me and your mother. Yeah, but it's really worth reading. And hopefully someday some publisher will pick it up. And maybe what we should do is get him to just, you know, take four installments of Sunstone and just, you know, print his dissertation in it. But anyway, he's the editor of Sunstone right now. And finally, Brian Birch, the person who will say critical things about process. He's assistant professor of philosophy at Utah Valley State College and director of the Mormon Studies program,
Religious Studies
program. Okay, and we're an incredible mind. But anyway, so I'm gonna, what we're going to do is kind of proceed this way. We'll each take between 10 and 15 minutes and talk about relation of certain ideas in process philosophy and in Mormonism, particularly the idea of the ultimate. I'm going to read a little bit of a paper I wrote a while ago on this and also just talk through part of it. In process philosophy, there are three ultimates. Okay, this is in, and it's not just in Whitehead. I guess I should mention that I'm interested in process philosophy from a kind of wider tradition that includes people like Alfred North Whitehead, but also the French, great French turn of the century philosopher Henri Bergson. Who wrote Creative Evolution and Two Sources of Morality and Religion, and also received the Nobel Prize in Literature in 1927 because he was a philosopher that wrote for people to read. William James, he's a pragmatist, but also near process philosophy, and people like the Romantics, Romantic philosophers like F.W.J. Schelling. Okay, and the idea here is that when we talk about the ultimates, in process philosophy, what Whitehead says, and this is true also of Schelling and Bergson, there are three ultimate notions: creativity, the many, and the one. Now, that's a strange thing for a theologian to say. Whitehead's more of a philosopher than a theologian, but still, theologians pick up on Whitehead. And what he means by that, you know, what's strange about it, I guess, is that he's not saying God is the metaphysical ultimate. Because if you look at traditional theism, most people would say, right? God is the ultimate. But Whitehead was very critical of that idea because of the baggage that comes along with it. For example, when you start making God the metaphysical ultimate, and I'm going to claim that God is actually better than the metaphysical ultimate. I think that's a claim that you can make. But when Whitehead thought, when you make God the metaphysical ultimate, you end up with something very much like traditional theism. And in traditional theism, you know, you have the omnis, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience, and omnibenevolence. Now, part of the problem there is that makes God responsible for evil in the world, and according to Whitehead, it eliminates freedom. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. Because anybody in the LDS tradition who's read Talmage's Articles of Faith knows that Brother Talmage uses the terms omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence for God. But if you read Talmage closely, you'll notice that, and if you read traditional philosophy of religion, you notice that Talmage starts meaning something completely different by those terms than what you find in the tradition. And we Mormons do this all the time. We borrow words from these guys, and we mean something different. I did my PhD in religious studies at the University of Toronto, and after about a year, I noticed that when I used God and when everybody else there used God, we meant different things. It was a real revelation. Okay, so with omnipotence here, you know, if you read Talmage, remember he says, "What does omniscience mean?" Well, omniscience is like a parent who knows his child so well he knows what they're going to do. Like, for example, about 7 years ago, I went to a conference in Chapel Hill, and Carrie, my wife, who's over here, and our daughter Elizabeth went with us, and our two sons stayed home. And we said, we both said to them, nobody comes to the house while we're gone. And you know what happens. We got back and the neighbor came over. What was going on at your place this weekend? There were cars everywhere. Now, I know my kids. And I pretty well figured that was going to happen. They're better now. It was possible. They could have not done it. Okay, but see, with absolute omniscience in traditional theism, God knows perfectly what you're going to do. There's no possibility that you could do anything else. Okay, so when Whitehead says creativity is the metaphysical ultimate, that's what he's talking about. He's saying that freedom is actually, in a sense, more ultimate than God, at least metaphysically. Now, that's going to take a little while to explain. But let me say one more thing about just, from a moral point of view, why that's important. If you've read any traditional theism, you know that there's a big discussion about predestination, irresistible grace, and free will. What Whitehead wants to claim is a radical notion of free will. Okay? Because one idea about free will, and this is, compatibilism, is that even though God knows what you are going to do, you don't know what you're going to do. Therefore, you're free. Okay? So your will is compatible with God's foreknowledge. Now, the difficulty there, of course, is that, think about this. Say Judas is up before the bar of judgment. Okay? And God comes out and says, you're going to hell. And Judas goes. And Judas gets Blake Osler as his lawyer. Okay? Maybe that's what Blake's doing now. and he says, and Blake's a smart guy, and he says, hey, my client was set up. Okay? He was put in that position, and he was actually a part of the plan. It was all good. And so, you can't send him to hell because, hey, you made him to do this. And Judas goes, yeah, that sounds real good, yeah. And God turns over and says, yeah, of course I did. And he's going to hell. Okay, I knew what he was going to do. That's how he fit into my plan. And that, for Whitehead and people like him, that makes God responsible for evil. Okay? But when he says creativity is metaphysical ultimate, he's not saying that there is this thing, creativity. Okay? It's not like there's this God creativity, or that even there are these laws. Like, remember, Orson Pratt got into that. There are these laws that govern the universe, and then God has to follow the laws, and so they're more ultimate. And there's Blake. He's here to save Judas. Okay? And there are these laws that are more ultimate God. What Whitehead meant by that was that every entity, you, me, everybody else, even everything, is somehow creative. Some things are very creative, some things are not. But God is the primordial instance of creativity. You are also free. Okay. So if we want to put this in the LDS context, and I'm going to wrap up in just a minute, this idea of creativity, I think, corresponds with our notion of intelligence. The motto at BYU is the passage, the glory of God is intelligence, from section 93. If we compare that with Moses 139, we find that the glory of God is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. So what God is about doing is bringing other free beings into being like God. And what is essential about us is our freedom, is our creativity, our action. And what's radical about process theology and Mormonism is that they place that kind of creativity not just in God, but in beings other than God. To explain what I mean, if in the, say, the 14th, 15th century, if you'd have said you were a creative individual, you could have gone to the stake. Because only God creates. God creates ex nihilo. God is the only being who can bring something from nothing. By the time we get to the Romantics, though, in the 19th century, you know, remember I mentioned that the Romantics were kind of process theologians, process philosophers. You get the idea that human beings are creative. They bring something new into the world at each moment. And this ties us back to the, I think, to the book of Genesis, because if you read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what you get is a creation from chaos, a creation from a kind of, from creativity, bringing order into a universe of chaos. You probably have noticed this if you've ever tried to paint, write, do carpentry, or raise children. Okay, those are all trying to bring some kind of order into chaos. And so we get into the scriptures, passages like that in Alma 42, where Alma says that if God were to force us into the celestial kingdom, God would cease to be God. And in that respect, I think what those passages are talking about is God has to respect our individual creative abilities, because that is what make us like God. And as the wonderful German mystic, Jakob Berma, who was a great influence on Schelling, once said, God wanted children and not serfs. Okay, so I will leave it to my distinguished colleagues to, you know, tell you more important things. Okay.
I feel a little out of place with being up here with all these older men, and if you're not going to say old. But men that I definitely do respect. A number of them have actually helped me in the past on things, especially in relation to process thought. Now, I am going to be just reading my paper. Usually when I try to not do that, I always am struggling to find the right words, and that doesn't quite work, and that's even worse than reading the paper, I think, in my mind. But hopefully it won't be as bad as Whiteheads and reading process in reality. Now, just real quickly on how this developed. I was originally planning on writing specifically on LDS soteriology, on issues of salvation, talking about grace and works and ritual and how that works in a process view. And then, as often happens as you write, things don't turn out quite the same as you want, and new ideas come up. And so basically, what I moved from generally soteriology to LDS and process view of life and death. And it's related to soteriology, that will come in near the end. But because of the evolution of it, it might be a little fragmented, it might be sort of lacking in some areas, but hopefully it'll be useful, and creatively you can actually gain something from it. So we'll see. Actually, might be a little skipping around here too, it might be a tad bit too long. Within this presentation, I want to explore a process approach in LDS soteriology in relation to life and death, particularly using two verses in Scripture. One, Romans 6:23, and second, Doctrine and Covenants 88:32. I'm not expecting to give an exegetical interpretation of these texts, because I'm particularly using process thought as my tool for interpreting them, but I think that it is useful in discovering possible meanings in those two texts. First, in Romans 6:23, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the beginning of Romans chapter 6, Paul is playing with the terms death and life. Quote, how shall we, though dead to sin, live any longer? For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now it's clear in early Jewish thought, at least for those that believe in life after death, that the state of those that are dead is a very lethargic, very slow state, such that they're sort of inactive in a sense, where the ability to move and act and perform deeds is limited in some degree. Now, here I'm sort of assuming that Paul is adapting this notion, except for in a more eschatological or soteriological sense, in relation to Christ's death and resurrection. Now, the community of Christ, having died to sin or becoming sinfully inactive, is then brought to life through the resurrection. And at least he's using death in a way that's not fully incompatible with how we usually talk about life. For example, me, while I'm alive right now, I could be dead in the sense that he's using it. Though I like to think not, you can't be entirely certain sometimes. Next in relation to Doctrine and Covenants 8832. This is actually one of my favorite verses and what I view as one of the best contributions of LDS thought to this general Christian theology. It's a vision of the three kingdoms of glory, and we are told that whatever reward we receive, quote, they shall return again to their own place to enjoy that which they are willing to receive, because they were not willing to enjoy that which they might have received. So here we're being told that judgment isn't necessarily God coming down and saying, okay, you're going to go here, you're going to go there. Rather, we're going to be consigned to that place which we, according to our willingness of being able to receive. Often we think if we have a choice of where we're going to be going, we'd give ourselves a one-way ticket to the celestial kingdom. Well, this seems to be saying otherwise. And to use one more scripture that's useful in this sense, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, we're told that those that are damned or consigned to hell, it would be more miserable to dwell with a holy or just God under consciousness of their filthiness before him than they would dwell with the damned souls in hell. So again, the primary focus here is the idea of willingness and how that fits into a process and LDS soteriology. And there's one other preliminary remark. We need to remember that LDS thought in relation to soteriology is always going to be discussing things in terms of deification, of becoming like God. Doctrine and Covenants 132:20. Start on the previous page. They are to become gods because they have no end. Therefore shall they be from everlasting to everlasting because they continue. Then shall they be above all because all things are subject unto them. Then shall they be gods because they have all power and the angels are subject unto them. Now, I don't personally pretend to know exactly what this deification entails. There's been a lot of speculation, of course, in LDS thought on what it means. But the primary concept that's central to this presentation is that in order to be saved, we are going to be mirroring the life of God and his Christ and the things that we do. Now, in terms of how Whitehead defines life and death, to get to the crux of the issue here, in processing reality, Whitehead defines life as novelty. And then, to quote, thus a single occasion is alive when the subjective aim which determines its process of concrescence has introduced a novelty of definiteness not to be found in the inherited data of its primary. Of course, most of you probably have no idea what that means. So it's a general deconstruction of what it means. Whitehead uses the term actual occasion or actual entity just as the generic term for entity. They're the final real things of which the world is made up of. There's no going behind actual occasions to find anything more real. In this sense, he uses the term actual occasion or sometimes just occasional entity to refer to God or, quote, the most trivial puff of existence in empty far-off space. Now, the term concrescence is generally coming together. If you look in any general dictionary, the term that they usually use is growing together, so it's sort of an organic process. And Whitehead saw it often considered an organic philosophy. That's the term he uses for it. So, let's see. I won't read that again. So in relation to this concrescence, when an entity is becoming, it's bringing all these different elements from its environment that are influencing it. If you think in terms of causation, physical fields or whatever you prefer to use in relation to that, those are influencing the particular entity, and the concrescence is how that's brought together. Lastly, the subjective aim, it's the way that an actual occasion appropriates what's happening to it. To use one example, if you use a person that's colorblind and a person that's not, the data they receive from the world is going to result in different influences and different ways of appropriating it for the colorblind person than for the person that is not. So the person that's colorblind, when he sees red and green together, he won't be able to differentiate between them, whereas the other person can, and that's the way they're subjectively appropriated. Okay. So, in short, restate what he said, is that we're alive when the way that we appropriate the data, the information we receive from the world, is introduces a degree of novelty, of newness to the world that is not inherent in the data in and of itself. I don't know if that's clear or not, but hopefully be able to work on it a little more. That's the most jargony part of the paper, so hopefully that was good. simulation is life in its fullest expression within Whitehead's thought. Must include contrast. It can't just be the stale perpetuating of the past that doesn't increase any novelty or any new creation in the world. What Jim is referring to as freedom and creation, both the same general concepts. Whitehead speaks of this in terms of depth and width of experience. With depth, any experience we have has to have some degree of relevance for the experience of happening. I should probably read this. Sorry, I'm trying to talk again, struggling for words. So there must be an intensity of a particular mode of experience such that it has weighted significance for the experiencing individual. So if you experience something and it doesn't have any relevance for you, if, say, you're listening to this talk and I use words that really have no relevance for you, that's not going to do you any good. That word has no depth or influence in relation to what you're thinking. But likewise, when experience is dominated by the straight depth, that it lacks any width, it lacks any degree of complementarity or richness in the experience, and so it's limited and, in a sense, stale. But likewise, with extended width, often the data that we receive can be so scattered that there's really no relevance for what happens. And if I am in an experience where, say, the things that are happening to me, I can't evaluate for myself, I can't say it has this meaning for me and use it in any particular way, then a lot of things are going to be trivial for what I'm experiencing. For those that are familiar with trauma experiences, that's basically the same idea. It's so, the width and depth are so extensive that you really don't know how to assimilate these situations, so you do whatever it is that you do to try to avoid that. In relation to this, then, so life as novelty can't be dominated by narrowness or extensiveness. The novelty must express itself within a world of contrast such that the entity can evaluate its data or can have value for it. And as humans develop, generally, our width and depth expand. I mean, a baby's width and depth are definitely going to be less than, say, a full-grown individual who has a full life. Now, Whitehead himself does not necessarily speak of death and contrast to life within his medical system. Really, for him, all there is life, is creativity, though it has graded significance. You know, for an electron, the life and novelty it has is very limited compared to an organized human being. But he does talk about evil in a sense that I think is useful, and this is going to be the process section, or contribution, I think, to LDS thought. Within process of morality, Whitehead describes the ultimate evil as the fact that the past fades, that time is a perpetual perishing. The present fact has not the past fact with it in any full immediacy. Now, this may seem odd. He's trying to say that the ultimate evil is the fact that the past isn't embodied in the present, that we forget things, that we don't allow things to affect us in our present reality. So, because the way that we select our experiences, the way that we try to order our lives in evaluating our experiences, that in a sense is the ultimate evil. Although he also says in another place that's also the source of good as well, so we can't necessarily completely say that's evil. That was redundant, sorry. And so this is so, as Whitehead says, that the struggle with evil is a process of building up a mode of utilization by the provision of intermediate elements introducing a complex structure of harmony. Put in more simpler terms, one overcomes evil by more fully integrating the past into current experience. Now, to many of us, I'm sure that seems like an odd claim, that you know, evil is in the sense of excluding the past and or forgetting the past. And while it seems to be the case, I think that LDS scripture gives us metaphors that implies this notion. 5 minutes. Okay, I think I can do that. Anytime I give a presentation, it's always long, so I apologize. But yeah, 5 minutes. Scriptures often use two different metaphors for sin and death. These are two that I'm going to be using in relation to this talk, in terms of darkness and chains. First, with talking about being in darkness, it's a very common scripture, I'm sure. All of you can probably think of one off the top of your heads without me having to dictate any of them. But the general concept, within darkness, often your vision is obscured. Your interactions with the world is often limited to just those things which are immediately present, that are closest to you, that you can reach. So your ability to interact with far-off objects is very, very limited, if not completely destroyed, depending on the depth of the darkness. And likewise, certain visual pleasures, to use Lehi's vision, the exquisiteness of the fruit of the tree of life, which those in darkness, I'm sure, could not see, are also hidden from view. One is also reminded in relation to this Plato's allegory of the cave. For those of you familiar with it, you have this cave where you have these people who are basically chained, and all they see is a fire and these little stick figure type things going across, and they think and they do all these games and trying to see, okay, who can guess what's going to come next and who can identify what's next and so on and so forth. And then just comparing that to what the knowledge and understanding that people have in relation to being living in real, real life world outside in light and darkness. Light and color and whatnot. Now the chains of death, or the chain metaphor, elicit many of the same concepts as darkness, but is more emphatic in one respect, the inability to move or move freely. When one is chained in any number of ways, movement is inherently limited. One is unable to run within or explore the world, while possibly enjoying the visual pleasures not available to those in darkness. One is limited and bound to a particular perspective and orientation. Generally speaking, the individual's world collapses, their horizons recede, they aren't able to extend themselves beyond any limited area, and fruitful exploration is impossible. Now, moving away from the abstraction that is these metaphors, talking about the sin in general. Sin in and of itself is an act of alienation. With the idea of spiritual death, we get this in Alma, if those of you are familiar with that. And I'm using it in terms here of closing off or limiting one's interactions with the world. For example, using pride, which is generally seen as the basis of all sin, it's always in relation to a very self-centered way of viewing the world. In relation to self-righteousness, hate, envy, murder, lying, self-righteousness, for example, one views themselves as better than another and then thinks that they're, therefore, in a good position to judge them. In relation to, say, envy, they think that the other person has more than I do, but I deserve it more than they do. Again, it's very self-centered. Another example of murder, where the other person is beyond our control, so we attempt to take control in that sense. You can find this often in psychology in relation to murders and how they view what they're doing. So it appears that no other adjective describes pride as better than self-centeredness. With egotism, contracted horizons, the prideful man demands that all others must conform to his world and his interests, lest they become an object of scorn or derision. And here one is reminded of the residence of the great and spacious building in Lehi's stream. And this has to be compared then with the life of God in Christ in relation to how they exemplify it, and again, as salvation, as deification, and becoming like them. In two of my favorite chapters, actually, in LDS scripture, we have Moses chapter 7 and Jacob chapter 5, where in Moses 7 we have God weeping for humanity. He says, wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing that these suffer? The suffering of mankind is drawing this response from him. Then Jacob's allegory of the olive tree, or Zenus's, depending on how you look at it, where the Lord of the vineyard cries three times than there, what could I have done more for my vineyard? In relation to Christ, we have the atonement and his suffering there, where Nephi, who's speaking of this, says, he cometh into the world that he may save all men if they will hearken unto his voice. Behold, he suffereth the pains of all men, yea, the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children, who do belong to the family of Adam. Now, Blake Osser, who's here now, has recently suggested, I believe it's in his next book as well, but on LDS Phil, it's an email list, that Christ's suffering is sort of initiation into the final initiation into the divine way of living, where he directly feels, has maximum width, to borrow Whitehead's term, the extendedness of human suffering, and yet also with enough depth that it's all very, very present. It's not just trivial, everything that he experienced. And these notions of omnisensitivity or omni-empathy appear to be central to the Christian notion of deity, as far as I view it, and at least definitely central to the LDS view. A few minutes. 1 minute. Shoot. Okay. Got to cut out a few. Okay, really quickly then. I'll jump to this and hopefully it'll come together quickly enough. So going to tying all this together, and it's again sort of been sort of random possibly as far as some of you think it. We have Doctrine and Covenants talking about our willingness to receive in relation to where we end up going, celestial kingdom, celestial, so on and so forth. Willingness in its barest sense is openness of something. If I'm willing for something, I'm going to either allow it or will it to happen. Of course, this is limited. I mean, some things that happen that we don't will, so it's not necessarily ultimate. But that's a general idea of willingness, this openness to having things occur or willing something to happen. I'll go ahead and skip that. Now, in relation to willingness, even though it is this openness for things to happen, when we are open to it, our responses to it, of course, aren't going to be perfect. We may be open for having certain influences, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the way we respond to it, the way we enact whatever it is that we're feeling, is going to be perfect. So that needs to be kept in mind, I think, in relation to LDS soteriology and this concept. But in relation to contrasting this, not being willing or willing to evil things is always going to be a closing off. By not willing to open myself up for risk, I'm also closing off the possibility of entering into an interpersonal relationship with someone else, you know, a deep, abiding love with someone else. Not being willing to admit my own ignorance is going to make it impossible for me to learn from another, or generally speaking. And we go back into this idea that pride and not being willing is always going to be a closing of horizons, a closing off of possibilities for gaining or advancing beyond where we are. Now, compare this, let's see, if I need to bring anything else here. Okay, let me just go ahead and tie it all together then, as I'm down to my last 10 seconds. I think that with this, we are coming to Whitehead's definition of evil. With not being willing, we are closing ourselves off to the past and being influenced by it. If we use, again, the example of God and Christ, they are completely open to the world. We have the examples in Scripture of God being aware of, you know, the any hairs of your head that fall down. It's a very depth-filled and width-filled also experience. And so, in a sense, I think Whitehead is right. The evil that we experience is by closing ourselves off, and the only possibility of receiving salvation is this opening up. In the Scriptures, where Paul tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law, and I think personally this idea of willingness, this idea of openness, is very akin to that. To end, it's often asked of Mormons, you know, are we saved by works or by faith? That's a very common question. I'm sure many of you have been confronted by that. If this is right, and if you understand even parts of what I've said, I believe the answer is no, we aren't. But we are judged by our openness, our willingness to be influenced by others, including God, irrespective of the perfection of the works that naturally follow that openness.
Well, I'm glad to be with you. In the waning fall of 1842, as a train of Russian Jews got off at Auschwitz, a little girl got off, and the commanding officer at Auschwitz was so taken by the beauty of her eyes that he wanted them to keep them for jewels for his wife. So he walked up to her with his knife, and he cut her eyes out as her mother watched. 3 days later, the little girl died from the infection, and her mother went mad and was gassed a few months later, because even though she was able to perform everything they wanted her to, she was totally mad, and they finally had to do away with her. That may be kind of a strange entrance into the way the process thought enlightens the view of atonement that I want to discuss. But it's only in the full weight of human inhumanity, of the depths of human evil, of the stark reality that we face in our world, that it actually begins to make any sense at all. The remarkable thing about the LDS view of atonement is that it already presupposes something the process thought has brought into discussions about God in our modern world. I would say it's due to the influence of people like Charles Hartshorne and David Ray Griffin, more than any other, that there has been a huge shift away from the classical concept of God, in which God is not open in any way to be influenced by the world. That whatever happens in the world is totally, remarkably superfluous to God, because it influences him in no way. You must understand that in the Thomist view, the view of Thomas Aquinas that had been the dominant view, vastly dominant view, for nearly 1,200 years, there is nothing that even acts on God. Every action from God flows away from him. He's pure cause. And so God was considered to be absolutely, totally aloof, and everything that happened was his will. So that, for instance, what happened to Zosia was precisely the result of God's causal activity in the way that he set the world up. At a certain point, that kind of way of viewing the world just fell apart. I don't know if it was during World War I, during World War II, or when somebody just woke up one day and said, oh my heck, I don't think that works anymore. It doesn't work. And so what process thought has brought to the discussion of philosophical theology and those who are religiously sensitive is precisely the notion of openness that we just heard about. It is that God is open to the pain of the world, which is a stark thought if you stop and think about it, because in one sense it also means that God is subjected to the world, that he's at the mercy of the world, that whatever happens influences God. I mean, if you believe in God at all, as I do, then you have to believe that not only was God there when Zosia's eyes were ripped out, but there was something he could have done about it, at least something. And we have to ask ourselves why something like that could even occur. But I don't want to focus on the problem of evil per se, because process thought's answer is precisely that God could not have done anything more about it than he was already doing. There is indeed something comforting in the notion that God is already doing the best he can, and that everything that occurs in the world, he's already done everything he can for it, to lure it, to persuade it, and to make it, to be better than it is. But in light of what's actually happening in the world, will anybody really get down on their knees and pray to such a being in the forlorn hope that they can add their meager influence to whatever it is that will persuade the rest of the world to one day wake up sane? Is it a possibility, even, that such a God could inspire our worship? Is it a possibility that this God could be the God of Jesus of Nazareth, who raised him from the dead, who did something that was so supernaturally phenomenal that it's literally, naturally unbelievable? And so those are the stark questions that process philosophy, I think, puts before us. Though, what other answer could there possibly be but that God is doing the best that he can, and that if he could have stopped what was happening to Zosia, that he would have done it? We are forced into very stark alternatives, it seems to me. What I want to talk about, however, is another realization that comes out of process thought that has to do with atonement. It has been called the most central idea and doctrine of Mormonism, which has been disputed, I think, by a number of what I will call King Follett Mormons, or supposedly King Follett Mormons, because I think it's a misreading. The notion that many Mormons have is that what happens in atonement is that for somehow Christ suffers. And because he suffers, we're forgiven. Though exactly how there could be any relationship between a person's suffering and our forgiveness, I don't take it as ever really spelled out. It's simply just taken on faith. But I think that there is something very salient in the suffering. Our scriptures would tend to indicate that Christ suffered every single pain of persons, not persons who sin, and not even persons who are necessarily in pain, though he does feel that as well. He feels the pains of those who repent. If we don't repent, he doesn't suffer for our sins. If we do repent, then he suffers for the sins of which we repent. I would submit that that's exactly what DNC 19 is saying. Why is it then that there is suffering if we repent, and that there's not the same kind of suffering in God if we don't repent? That's what I want to explore a bit, and I want to put it into a process framework to make sense of it. But first, I want to suggest that the traditional view of atonement is penal substitution, as my good friend Dennis Potter has already very ably argued, is simply not going to work. Penal substitution is the notion that Christ stands in for us either as guilty or as innocent, and that he is punished in our place, and that as a result of his receiving that punishment, we are forgiven. And the theory usually goes something like, there's a debt that is owed, and when he suffers, he pays that debt. However, any time we take the notion of a debt beyond mere metaphor, it becomes nonsense. Obviously, no debt is owed. This is not a monetary transaction. Moreover, it makes no sense whatsoever to take the only person in the entire history of the world who didn't deserve to suffer, who really didn't deserve punishment, and punish that person in the place of those who do deserve to suffer. Because if we let those who do deserve to suffer off the hook, and they don't suffer, then that's an injustice. But the greater injustice would be punishing someone who's actually innocent in their place. Think about it. Moreover, there's no explanation as to how it is that paying that debt and Christ's suffering are related to each other in any way. How does suffering relate to paying a debt? Usually that theory is, well, God's nature, his honor, his government has been offended in some way, and unless he makes his son suffer, the entire universe is somehow going to be in disorder, morally, orderly, however you want to conceive of it. But the bottom line is that we ought never to think of the Father pitted against the Son, so that the Father wishes to destroy us, make us suffer, and the loving Son is going to stand as an intercessor between us and the evil, angry Father. It seems to me that it's just an idea that doesn't work. I, for one, am happy to reject it. I'm happy to give it the boot, and I would like to see it both profound, loving, and it begins to make sense of our actual experience. I suggest that sin is exactly what the word means. It comes from Latin sine, which means to be apart from, to be without. Sin means that we have alienated ourselves in relationships. It means that we have injured one another. It means that we have failed to love one another, and that's why the law of love is quintessentially the law that is binding upon us. So if you've got the nature of sin, moreover, I would suggest sin is not merely acts. We live in a world of sinfulness where we live in a world that's separated. We're separated from each other. We put up barriers and walls, and we don't open up to each other the way that it serves us to, and to be a community with one another. What process thought allows us to conceive is how what happens to the smallest part of reality happens to us, and how we're all interconnected. Because even the smallest bit of an actual occasion has even a bit of influence on us and our apperceptive prehension. What does that mean? It means that at the level of most basic feeling, it influences us and we take it into our lives. I suggest that God is the supreme example of a person open, just as Kevin has suggested, to everything that we experience. There's another problem with atonement. It has to do with backward causation. The notion is that Jesus is in Gethsemane and that somehow every pain that's experienced in the world both before and after Gethsemane for all time gets compounded into him in that moment in Gethsemane. I agree with process philosophers that the future just doesn't exist to influence the past in that way. I agree with them also that backward causation, such that Christ could actually experience what hasn't happened yet, is a vicious circle and is logically incoherent. Well, what can we put in its place? Well, what if, in holding things into ourselves because we sin, what if we sin because we're only protecting ourselves from the great pain that we think will occur to us if we're open to each other? What if we're really very innocent, even in our greatest sins, because they all arise from trying to protect an ego image that we have of ourselves that we think is who we are, but it really isn't? And that what's really happening is that in trying to protect ourselves, we create barriers from one another. But when we do that, we shut inside of ourselves a spiritual light and energy that we don't let shine. And what if when this light gets shut up inside of us, literally it is this type of energy that festers like a pus and becomes very painful? I suggest that the metaphor I'm using is more real than metaphor. That we all shut up inside of us feelings, guilt, the feeling of unworthiness, the feeling of not being enough. And it keeps us from being with one another. And I suggest that it creates real pain in us. I also suggest that in the pain that we shut up inside of us, if we repent, that we let go of it. That in the letting go of this pain, we let go of the past, which so influences us in the here and now. Now, it's not a matter of not being open to the past. It's a matter of opening to the past for what it really is and seeing it and putting it into perspective. And seeing that every experience that we've had, and this is going to take a bit more time than I've got, blesses our lives. But trusting in Christ and letting go of that energy and letting him take it and process it so that he literally experiences the pain of the energy from inside of ourselves, what would otherwise be called a spiritual light, we'll call this a spiritual darkness. What if he takes that into himself and he experiences the excruciating pain that we would experience if we continued to hold on to it? But instead, he experiences it because to enter into a relationship with us is painful. In fact, I'm just going to tell you flat out the honest truth about you is that often to be in relationship with you is painful. That's the truth about you. It's the truth about me too. What if in entering into relationship with us, Christ is so loving that he's willing to take the pain of even being in relationship, of accepting the very pains of our past that we let go to him, and that in the here and now, the very way of being with us is to be at one with us, so that in entering into relationship, we share our life energy with him and he shares his life energy with us so that we are actually in one another. That's a very process-oriented idea. And I would spell it out in terms of process metaphysics, but I think stating it that way is quite sufficient. The bottom line is that entering into Christ, we are in Christ, as Paul said. His life lives in us, his Zoe, a special type of divine life that makes us divine. And we give our lives to him. We literally give ourselves. We share ourselves with him. He experiences pain because God's way of being in reality is to be at one with us if we're open and willing to be at one with Him. And therefore the perfection of atonement is to be at one, here and now. But then not merely to experience the pain of being in a relationship with us, but to experience the joy of receiving our light and the beauty of our lives that we then have to offer Him, and the sharing of an intimate divine unity that is the greatest joy known and possible to humanity. Will that redeem what happened to Sosia? I don't know. I think it would take God's point of view to be able to know that. What I do know is that in my own life I've experienced this two-way process of my giving and my receiving. I've experienced the receiving of the love and the letting go of my past and my sins and my alienation and letting Him take it. And I'm grateful for that. I think the process that opens up opportunities for us that are well worth exploring. Thank you.
You're about to go from measured, wonderful speech to a guy that's flying all over the place. So hopefully, but that's just wonderful. I, as a result of what Kevin ended with and what Blake done, I think I'm going to eliminate about half of what I was planning to do and just kind of concentrate on something different. I was going to start with this whole story. I guess that now that I'm telling you what I was going to do, I'm actually doing it. But I'm sort of doing an act here where David Ray Griffin was my dissertation advisor. He's come up a few times, and the only time I ever infuriated him was liking the thought of a fellow named Bernard Loomer, who is sort of a Whiteheadian, and in some ways he's even been called the Whiteheadian without God, because of some of his things. And what I'm skipping from the couple pages of it is, as an empiricist, he thought the only thing that we could really know is what we can experience in the world. And for him to look at the experience, he saw a world that certainly had some order, but he didn't see a guarantee that it was going to go this direction or that direction. Whereas Whitehead has a God with this primordial nature, with all the perfections of what he wants it to do, and he's luring the world, and you sort of have that better sense that it's heading in the right direction. Well, I don't know if it's just my personality or it's just the fact that I just love doing it. And really, to tell you what really threw me when we got in this room is that there's so many of you here, because I was expecting maybe 20 philosophy geeks, and I was just going to kind of workshop this idea. So what I'm about to talk to you about is, I don't necessarily believe it all. I'll tell you the parts that I really like. But this was really my plan today, was just to sort of workshop if the Mormon notion of intelligence could sort of stand alone without God being one of the ultimates in the universe as well, and just do it. So let me get you there by talking about Bernard Loomer and sort of his way of looking at the world. I'm just debating what I can actually skip once I start reading what I'd prepared. Okay, I'll just like I said, I'm going to end where Kevin ended, because this is the most beautiful part about process theology, is that it is a God who is open, and that sin is the decision to not be open to each other, to the world, etc. And what Blake is saying, that the God is supremely passable, God is willing to take the grief. And so what Bernard Loomer does is, he doesn't see a universe where God is guaranteeing it, but what he sees and what he names as God, well, he actually names the whole universe God, and so he's trying to make the universe grow into God more. But whatever is God, it's those things in the universe that you just can't ignore. There's the section 93, it has its own power, acts for itself. We have that. And so what Loomer sees in this universe is there's all these things with their own energy. They're all competing like this, and to whatever degree God is one of these, he basically says God is large. He uses this category of size as just one of the many things that we're open to in the universe, and hopefully God, the goodness, the stuff that wants to lead to better, to richer, deeper experience, is growing. And so let me just now kind of give you Bernard Loomer's definitions and the language of that he uses for size is just terrific. So I'm going to give you my words, and then I'll tell you what I'm quoting here in a second. The rod for measuring superior or inferior concreteness that he comes up with is the principle of size or stature. He likes the concept of size because, in his words, stature, whenever found, is the most impregnable and incontrovertible form of self-evidence. Beyond it, there is no court of appeal. For Loomer, the size something has attained identifies that thing's power to compel, to attract things to itself in the sense that the way that gravitational forces are proportionate with an object's mass. Certainly in his thinking, size can be resisted. Furthermore, there are no guarantees that something with great size will necessarily influence the rest of the world for good, nor are there assurances that something exhibiting a tremendous size will never shrink. So you've got all this sort of, can you sort of get this sense that God's big, but like Alma 42 that you were talking about here, you know, there's sort of this sense that just because you're big doesn't mean you're necessarily good, and just because you're big doesn't mean you're necessarily always big. So he's got this robust universe where we're really competing, we're really in a war, we're really fighting to see what we're going to let influence us and what we're going to be open to the most. Size is simply self-evidence, something that in the present moment must at least be noticed. And then here's how he would take the concept of size and apply it to us. This is where he's just beautiful. So now I'm quoting Loomer. By size, I mean the stature of a person's soul, the range and depth of his love, his capacity for relationships. I mean the volume of life you can take into your being and still maintain your integrity and individuality, the intensity and variety of outlook you can entertain in the unity of your being without feeling defensive or insecure. I mean the power to sustain more complex and enriching tensions. So these things that we were talking about, a God's willingness to be open to everybody, including the crap, including the pain, is what makes something large or of stature. And so this is his ultimate category. And I just love it. And it's such a wonderful model for us. And one of the things that I didn't bring it here, but it just dawns on me. I think in part one of his essays, he talks about a mountain. You know, it's beautiful, it's there. I served my mission in Washington, so Mount Rainier was always there in the distance. You know, it was some presence there. And at some moments I would think about it, some moments I wouldn't think about it. But it was large there. And it looks like it's immovable and stuff like that, but guess what? Airplanes can fly into it. But it can take it and still maintain its integrity as a mountain and things like that, or you know, things can happen. So it's just this gravitas that we have. And I thought Kevin's ending about what is life versus death, what is not sin, or what is good versus evil, is this ability to grow. And so what Bernard Loomer does, and this is where I was going to take you into all sorts of interesting places about that, and I'm not sure, I think I've just sort of cut out my ability to do the workshop portion that I was just going to kind of throw credit out there with you, but I'm going to wing this last few minutes. I'd probably at five. Okay. Let me see where I want to go. Let's play with my idea that I'm not claiming that God doesn't have a primordial nature. I'm not claiming that the world isn't guaranteed to at least go in one direction or not. But let's suppose for a minute that it weren't. That God really was us. All of us getting together, working and striving, and hopefully creating something with energy that would then be more influential. You know, kind of a little New Agey feel to it, doesn't it? Sort of this idea of, you know, visualize world peace, or if we all chant it, you know, we're putting this energy out in the universe and it will affect things through this sort of web of interrelationships, stuff like that. So let's say we're doing that. There's a real practical payoff for that. And this is, you know, I'm not necessarily saying that it's not true, but were we to think of the world that way, were we to think of ourselves as beings who are trying to grow our souls the way this were, and this idea that the war in heaven was in heaven, you know, it makes it right here. We're fighting, we're struggling, we're doing everything right here. I love all those sorts of ideas and stuff like that. And I'm trying to remember. So let's just think that we're intelligences. And, well, you know, see, I was going to do how did God get born to begin with? And I've blown all this because I haven't given you enough of Loomer to sort of do it. So, anyway, I'll just have my testimony here then. Because I whatever I had planned didn't work out, but I was very moved by how Kevin articulated it and by Blake's there. And so I think this is just good. Let me just, instead of try to imagine how the universe sort of may have grown up to create this first God. Because don't you think it's kind of neat in Mormonism that you imagine that here's this universe, yonder is matter unorganized, and this something came along and sort of lured this universe into this shape. But I like to imagine that another universe got lured into a different shape by a different God. And so to me, I'm like, what is it about intelligences and their creative and their this what it means to me with Whitehead's categories of actual occasions of experience, they have this drive and this appetite to be more. So I was just thinking, you know, if you don't have a God to begin with sort of an aim to do it, could we organically emerge to these beings or things of size that then would have enough size just to lure a universe into existence and stuff, and so it could be all sorts of fun. But anyway, I have absolutely blown this, but I hope that maybe with the testimony of three of us here, Jim was more framing, but with Kevin and Blake and I, that if you do want to look more about process theology, yeah, Brian's going to be a Wittgenstein on us. There is this wonderful thing in process theology, and no, there is no process theology church. It's basically theologians and people within different real religions, you know, that you actually go to buildings and pay offerings and all that stuff. If you were interested in it, I'd really encourage you to think about what the three of us have sort of talked about, that maybe the beauty and the important thing to do is to be willing to not say no to the world, to not say no to each other, to not say no to relationship, to not say no to the crap, because it's painful. C.S. Lewis begins The Great Divorce with a description of hell. And basically it's just people, there's only town, it's a bus ride from hell to heaven is what the book is. But basically he talks about this bus stop is basically the only time these people get together because they have to catch the bus, because what hell is refusal of relationship. And hell just keeps expanding and expanding and expanding because people won't do it. And so I'm interested in Sunstone. I'm interested in these things because we seem like we're coming together and we're wanting to say yes to even painful ideas. We're wanting to say yes to even marginalized people and maintain our integrity and still know that as Latter-day Saints we, you know, can value where we came from and the structures that really help us. So I apologize for not being coherent, but hopefully you got a spirit from me of something I really value about process. So I think it's a nice metaphor for us and how to be.
I'm wondering if anybody can begin to grasp why it's extending. Why then might have a view of God as large?
Actually, I opened that up because like 3 years ago I did a thing we did some stuff called My Creed. And My Creed is where you kind of like little pithy statements that sort of change your life. And so one of mine was bigger is better. And I used Bernard Loomer's concept of size, and I did sort of open up with, I didn't plan it this way. But
I just think that yes, we do create God in our own.
Well, I appreciate Dan asking me to be on the panel. As has been stated, I am not a process theologian. And as it may come as a surprise to some of you who know me, that there will be no Wittgenstein mentioned here today.
Is this a first?
It might very well be.
Who is this really?
No quote from Wittgenstein. I believe the role I am expected to assume in this panel is that of critic. as I have written unsympathetically about the theoretical value of metaphysics in general and the usefulness of process theology in particular in providing a better explanation of LDS principles than rival theological approaches. This is not to say, however, that I am not interested in process theology. Having studied at Claremont Graduate University, home of the Center for Process Studies, one can scarcely escape without being exposed, if not inundated, with process thought in various forms. Dan and I were there together for 1 year. I took particular advantage of my surroundings there by taking courses in process, primarily out of interest in its implications for LDS theology and its critique of scientific materialism, and I continue to have what can only be described as a misguided attraction to process, a condition from which I have been trying to escape for many years now. It is certainly the case that process theology poses a significant challenge to the traditional understanding of God as an impassible, omnipotent, and wholly transcendent being who created a world in which the elect are known from the beginning and are predestined to salvation. Thinkers such as Charles Hartshorne and David Griffin have attempted to show the theoretical incoherence of traditional concepts of omnipotence and omnibenevolence. Some of these insights and criticisms share much in common with LDS conceptions of God and the cosmos, most notable of which is the rejection of the idea that God and human beings are part of an ontological process that makes their relationship possible. What comes out of this alternative understanding are different concepts of transcendence, human creatureliness, and free will, or free agency. I would like to focus my remarks today on how process theologians have responded to the problem of evil. So I'm going to take up some of the remarks and expand on some of the things Blake had to say. I would like to focus on the possible relation between process and LDS thought on the problem of evil, and the adequacy of each in dealing with the problem. It might be a good idea to start with a story related by Van Harvey, a retired religious studies professor from Stanford University and a self-confessed agnostic theologian. He reports that his nephew sat him down one day and expressed concern for his soul, worried and befuddled that Harvey could not see the power and goodness of Christ in the world. As evidence, his nephew reported that when he and his friends were in Greece on a missionary assignment, he lost his wallet, and hence his means for carrying on his work. He and his friends promptly prayed for guidance and reportedly were led back to the spot where he had dropped his wallet and found that it had been left there undisturbed. Harvey listened patiently to the story and then said to his nephew, "Son, what I'm about to say to you may sound rather harsh, but any God who spends his time helping you find your wallet, while children are praying in vain to escape rape, torture, hunger, and murder, is a God I don't want to have anything to do with." The story is instructive because it gets at the heart of what has been one of the most vexing problems in Christian thought, that is, how to reconcile the power, knowledge, and goodness of God with the horrendous evils in the world. If God is all good, he would want to stop evil. If he is all powerful, he has the ability to stop evil. And if he is all knowing, he is aware of all evil. So the question that has been challenged to Christian theism is, how do we worship a God who observes the slaughter, hunger, and disease currently taking place in the Sudan and does nothing to prevent it? Process theologians have a response to Harvey that involves a rather radical departure from the commonly understood conception of God as a sovereign being who coercively intervenes in human affairs. Rather, as Blake described, they understand God as possessing only persuasive power over the creation in the attempt to lure human beings toward goodness and truth. They would agree with Harvey that a God who can intervene coercively and does not, in many cases, is not worthy of our worship. In response to this, some theologians have argued that God has the power to intervene, but limits himself in the interest of preserving human freedom. Hence, divine restraint is the cost of freedom. Process theologians argue, however, that, quote, and this is from David Griffin, God does not refrain from controlling the creatures simply because it is better for God to use persuasion, but because it is necessarily the case that God cannot completely control the creatures. End of quote. This is due to the inherent creative freedom human beings possess by virtue of the beings they are. It is not a contingent fact that human beings possess freedom and partial self-determination, but a metaphysical principle that belongs to the very nature of things. So how does this square with LDS thought? In some ways, of course, it appears to be very much like the God described in Mormon discourse, a being who lures human beings toward him through persuasion and patience without interfering in their genuine freedom to choose their course of action. Hence, moral evil in LDS thought is often described as the necessary consequence of genuine freedom and self-determination. However, there is at least one important difference that raises what I believe is a profound difficulty. Process theologians must, in order to preserve a merely persuasive God, either reject or radically reinterpret the stories of God recorded in the Bible, which is replete with God coercively acting in the lives of both individual human beings and groups in order to prevent evil or further evil from being committed. To many, it is clear from the Bible that God possesses the kind of power that process theologians reject on the basis of rational inconsistency and moral intuition. I would argue that Latter-day Saints are in this category, and the price of reinterpreting LDS scripture and history to align with a merely persuasive God cannot be consistently maintained. However, process theology's challenge to a coercive God is profound. If God has significant power to intervene in at least some human affairs, why does he trouble himself with helping us find wallets and baseball gloves, as was the case when I was 9 years old and late for a big game, instead of prompting children to turn down one street as opposed to another to avoid being kidnapped and raped? Given Scripture, it appears that there is no metaphysical reason why he cannot do so, as there is in process theology. And I say that with a major qualification, because it may be the case that Dennis Potter's alternative of a radically finite God may answer the question, although I believe it raises other difficulties. So, I would argue, we are back to there being a moral reason why God does not interfere in some cases. The power of this question is enough to make me sympathize with Harvey's response to his nephew. Conclusion. I hope I'm in my time. Although dialogue be... What's that? Oh, I'll be done before that. Although dialogue between process thought and Mormonism has proven valuable and instructive in the attempt to give a theoretically coherent and adequate account of the relationship between God, humanity, and the cosmos, there is a substantial difference between the two in at least one very important respect. On any reasonable reading of LDS scripture and history, the God of Mormonism has at least some power to coercively intervene in human affairs to avoid evil, and has done so on occasion. Why he has not in other instances raises profound questions about our ability to offer a coherent account of when God does and does not intervene in human affairs. Process thought, I would argue, cannot help LDS thought in this regard, or vice versa, because in both a metaphysical and morally significant way, the two possess different concepts of God and two different concepts of human freedom in relation to God. Thank you.
Okay, as I read this, we've got about 15 minutes left for questions and discussion. So, if you have a short question, I will rephrase it to the panel. If you have a long question and comment and discourse, you can come up here and do it yourself. Okay. Dennis. Okay.
Kevin says that Whitehead says that the greatest evil is the loss of the past. And Blake says, I think it's just Blake saying this, repentance is letting go of the past. Obviously, intention, and I just wanted you both to say something about that.
Okay, the question is that Kevin says, that Whitehead says, the greatest evil is the past, the perishing of the past.
Yeah.
And Blake says the greatest evil is not being able to let go of the past. So, okay.
I don't intend closedness to the past. I intend openness to it. What I intend for the past is to come to a point where everything in the past is seen as a blessing. To the real realization that everything we've experienced has given us the opportunity to be where we are, and that we came here for precisely the purpose of experiencing, not precisely what we experienced, but for experiencing per se. And so I'm not suggesting closedness to the past, I'm suggesting an openness to it and a reassessment of it. I'll give you a very quick example. University of Utah just completed, in conjunction with Princeton University, a very, very important study. It shows that children who are raped, physically abused, and so forth have much greater psychological and physiological problems as they grow old. They have greater incidences of cancer, heart attack, and so forth. It's not merely, I mean, literally, we hold into ourselves a type of energy. If you don't believe me, talk to somebody who's got an ulcer and ask them how it happened. We mentally create these kinds of things. I'm suggesting letting go of the pain and letting it be processed in a loving relationship. And when it is, a new openness to the past opens. And so it's letting go of the past in a sense that we don't hold on to the grudges, to the pain and the anger and the judgments. It is, however, holding on to the fact that we've been blessed and we've benefited from our past experience in a way that if we simply look at it, I think everybody here will probably have experiences where they can say, at the time I didn't understand it. I couldn't see it. Now it has great meaning to me. And whether it's simply because they gave it meaning here and now, or because it actually had the meaning at the time, I don't think is really an important question. The importance is being open to it to let it bless us here and now. So I'm not suggesting closedness to the past per se.
Good enough?
I heard the first three speakers talking about a concept that I would call holiness, and it seems to me I don't see what the problem is then. If you can accept that concept, what the problem would be with the Mormon God? But maybe you could address that.
Briefly restate your question. My mind was wandering.
It seems to me when you talk about openness, that we're all in this together, grow our souls. This kind of talk to me is another way of talking about what it is to become holy, with an H. But also with a WH, I guess. But holy. And that's a good old-fashioned Christian concept. So if you think of that, I don't kind of see what the problem is with traditional Christianity.
Traditional Christianity.
Mormon and traditional.
I wondered why the question was directed to me.
Because it seems like we're trying to, maybe there's a certain movement to try and reject traditional Christianity and...
Go ahead.
I want to respond to that and to Brian, because I think they fit together. To consider, you know, we have that Mormon hymn, know this, that I won't sing. Know this, that every soul is free to, you know, of what is be, you know, and the last line is that God will force no soul to heaven. If you consider a story in the Book of Mormon that when Laman and Lemuel, you know, meet the angel and are beaten by it. That's a great case of coercion, right? Don't pick on your brother. I mean, you know, it's like, you know, mom and dad, you know, getting in there. But Laman and Lemuel don't change. So there is a sense of outward physical coercion, but inwardly there's no coercion at all. It can't be made to happen because, you know, from a process point of view, at the base of reality is freedom. It's more powerful, it's more ultimate, not more powerful, because it only exists in us. It doesn't exist by itself. But it's more ultimate than God's power to coerce and it's our power to react. In relation to your question there, I think if you the idea of creation ex nihilo is at the basis of the notion of omnipotence in classical Christian thought, not just classical Christian thought, but classical Jewish thought and classical Islamic thought. It's an idea that doesn't come into existence until well into the 2nd and 3rd century of the Common Era, A.D. for Christians. There's a really excellent book on this by Gerhard May called Creation Ex Nihilo. He's actually pro-creation ex nihilo, but he identifies it as being that late. So this says something, I think, also about both your questions. Religion as a institution, not as an institution, but as a human activity, precedes theology. We don't start trying to make sense of Mormonism until later. Joseph Smith gets the revelation, or you get the revelation, then afterwards you ask yourself, what does that mean? And you start spinning stories, and that's what process is a way of thinking about those stories. But the fact, so creation ex nihilo comes along, and Christians start spinning the story that way, talking about God's omnipotence. But the problem is that does eliminate our possibility really to become holy, I think, in that it's not our call, it's God's.
Because
God makes us to be what we are. He creates us from nothing. He knows exactly what we will do. We are a part. The difference between, say, Augustine's view of the world and the process view is Augustine's view is the world is a picture. It's a finished picture already in the mind of God. In, I think, the Mormon and the process view, it's a picture that's being created. It's still going on. It's rolling. And the future is open. And so that is the basis, I think, of holiness, is that we choose to be holy. And it's a real radical choice. I'm sorry I took too long there. Yeah.
Jim, can I? May I?
Yeah.
I appreciate that response, because one could argue or respond to me by saying that there was outward force given, but in the true sense of response, Nephi and others were free to respond or failed to respond to the call of God. But consider cases that go deep in LDS culture, where a set of events will happen to a person, and upon reflection they'll look back on them, and given the nature of the events and how they interpret them, they'll say, the Lord prompted me to do A as opposed to B. Okay. Now, one could argue that was a coercive act of God in the as it is described philosophically here. It was a coercive act rather than a free response, because it's only on reflection that you see that God acted. You weren't aware that you could choose either A or B. Okay, so there are two ways of responding to that. One could say either the person was just wrong and it wasn't God acting in their lives, or that they responded at some unconscious level. Now, if they say now if one argues that a person can respond at an unconscious level, then I can't deal with that, because one could just say that anytime we don't consciously do anything, it's the unconscious, and the unconscious becomes this kind of theoretical scrap heap for anything we can't interpret properly. Does that make sense? So that would be.
I have a couple of things. The first one is just a response to Blake on the question of stature. Joseph Smith said that Paul was quite a small guy. Now, whether Joseph Smith knew anything about the subject or not, I have no idea. But it was Paul, I think, or at least he is supposed to have urged us all, said the purpose of us being together was to help us come in unity of the faith and to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love that term. I love thinking about that when Dan was talking, that there is something about stature, and it's not that Jesus was a big guy, but and I hate the word stature because it has too much to do with status, and that's what we're not aspiring to, but there is some sense of the stature of Christ in terms of what he means to us and what he's able to bring into himself and how he's able to accomplish. Anyway, even the small Paul like that analogy. But that's not why I love the papers, and I really want to thank you guys for thinking about the atonement and about growth and about openness to relationships and all these things. My question is one for all of us to think about. What is the purpose of doing this kind of work? What is the purpose of looking at a school of philosophy and at a religion and trying to draw parallels? I loved James's workshop yesterday, and it was thrilling to me, and I'm trying to figure out what's good about this activity, okay? What's the point of it? And one of the things that comes to mind for me, I'm not questioning it. I'm actually, it's not a rhetorical question. It's actually, for me, when you start to draw analogies like these between these schools of thought or a school of belief and a school of thought, I don't know what to call them, new analogies, new connections, new ways of expressing things start to pop out that can be really suggestive and that I've found fruitful. And I wonder what you guys experience as the purpose of doing this and how that works for you.
I'm going for it, so if you guys have things come up too. Two thoughts that hit me there was, number one, what really, it wasn't so much comparing them, is that when I studied process theology and fully drank of it, without worrying about whether it matched up with Mormonism, I could see that it could do some beautiful things and it could speak in ways that we couldn't do it. And so the neat thing for me was like, wow, can I develop a doctrine of internal relations in Mormonism? Because Whitehead's, you know, it so moved me as this wonderful way of being in the world and doing this. And so it took me, and you'll see what my dissertation basically is, me trying to work out a doctrine of internal relationships in Mormonism. It's taken me to Section 88 and Section 93 and all sorts of new and interesting ways that were good. So it wasn't so much that it was just fun just talking about this, but I want to do that. So I've kind of called myself a pirate, because I go into Whitehead, I see something he does great, and I want to say, can my tradition do that too? Do we have the resources with it? So the subtitle of my dissertation was Resources Within Mormonism for this kind of worldview. And so that was that thing. Now, I had another thought right there. Oh, yeah. You and I were talking in the Simpson office last week, and I was coming off an exceptionally boring Sunday at my ward. And I was telling Kim, I just put my finger on what was the problem. And that was that both all the lessons and homilies and sacrament meeting that day were just all Mormon. There was no reaching out to something outside of us. And creativity is things in tension and in relationship with each other. And I kind of just named that being a boring Sunday because nobody had brought in anything interesting from outside the tradition. And so maybe the value of this work is just bringing ideas together where creative work can do something. Richard or anybody else on that question?
We're kind of out of time.
I'd just like to ask one quick question.
Okay.
I think it's helpful to say that this isn't Mormon theology, that it's simply an interesting theology which some Mormons adopt.
Right.
Because there is this, the best example I can cite right on top of my head is if you look at the Encyclopedia of Mormons, look at Jim Faulkner's
right.
Entry in there on divine omniscience and
yeah.
freedom.
Yeah, we believe, people believe those things.
One view is this open God view, but then he clearly says the most commonly held view is that God foresees everything, yet freedom.
Yeah, I agree. Religion is messy. The people who, you know, Sterling McMurrin really made a mistake when he wrote that book, and it was a great book, but he made a mistake on the title, The Theological Foundations of the Mormon Religion. It's the other way around.
It's religion's first, and then you think about it. And you think about it in really messy ways. And you know, and in about 5 years, I may be on your side. For right now, process helps me get through the day. Okay? Helps me get through fast meetings sometimes, too. Okay. Okay, I want to thank you for all being here. Thank these guys.